This is an audio podcast of Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy, a course taught by Daryl G. Hart. Videos of each lesson, including Spanish and Chinese subtitles, are available for free online at reformedforum.org. In this lecture, we will consider the fight against false optimism.
So, we come to the sixth lecture. We're now in the stage of looking at the topics, subjects, manifestations that Machen fought, thinking about Machen thinking, Machen fighting about things more than just liberalism, although liberalism, as he understood it in Christianity and Liberalism, the book, was much bigger than just certain sort of doctrinal deviations. It's part of a bigger package, maybe even part of a package that goes all the way back to 1869 with progressive elements in the United States and the Protestant denominations. But the topic for this lecture is Machen's fight against false optimism. And this is a way of thinking about the broader aspects of the struggle against liberalism. There are lots of problems in the church that are much more extensive than just, say, liberal ministers who won't affirm the confession of faith. And the way that becomes evident is with the Presbytery of New York, as well as the Synod of New York. And this brings us finally, though this isn't the final lecture by any means, but to Harry Emerson Fosdick and the sermon that is oftentimes considered the beginning of the fundamentalist controversy, his famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And this was a kind of trolling, gaslighting, I don't know what the right word is, but it is possible to say that liberals did start the controversy. It wasn't made up by conservatives. Fosdick himself was born in Buffalo, New York in 1878. He lived a long life. He lived until 1969. He graduated from Colgate University and then Union Theological Seminary. Union Theological Seminary was an independent seminary, originally New School, became independent in the 1890s during the Briggs controversy. Charles Briggs, who was a Old Testament scholar who was questioning the authority of Scripture. But important thing to notice about Fosdick is that he was a Baptist. He was a liberal Baptist. He was a well-known Baptist. And he gave this sermon at First Presbyterian Church of New York. So already you have something of an anomaly. First, you have a liberal preaching in a Presbyterian church, but you have a Baptist preaching in a Presbyterian church. So people were upset about that. That also, though, gave people some cover to say, oh, well, this really doesn't represent liberalism in the church. This is just a one-off Baptist who's preaching this. The date of the sermon was May 21st, 1922, which would put it probably about 2 or 3 weeks before the 1922 General Assembly. But here are some of the language that Fosdick used in this sermon, talking about ways to prevent fundamentalists from winning. He says the first element that is necessary is a spirit of tolerance and Christian liberty. When will the world learn that intolerance solves no problems? This is not a lesson which the fundamentalists alone need to learn. The liberals also need to learn it. Speaking as I do from the viewpoint of liberal opinions, let me say that if some young, fresh mind here this morning is holding new ideas, has fought his way through, it may be by intellectual and spiritual struggle to novel positions and is tempted to be intolerant about old opinions, offensively to condescend to those who hold them, and to be harsh in judgment on them, he may well remember that people who held these old opinions have given the world some of the noblest character and the most memorable service that it has ever been blessed with, and that we of the younger generation will prove our case best, not by controversial intolerance, but by producing, with our new opinions, something of the depth and strength, nobility, and beauty of character that in other times were associated with other thoughts. Notice here that Fosdick, who is at this point 44 years old, is identifying with the young people in his church. He talks about the example of a young person, but then he says, he goes to the first person plural to talk about we. But then he goes on. Nevertheless, it is true that just now the fundamentalists are giving us one of the worst exhibitions of bitter intolerance that the churches of this country have ever seen. As one watches them and listens to them, he remembers the remark of General Armstrong of Hampton Institute: cantankerousness is worse than heterodoxy. That's a quote from the general. Fosdick goes on, there are many opinions in the field of modern controversy concerning which I am not sure whether they are right or wrong, but there is one thing I am sure of: courtesy and kindliness and tolerance and humility and fairness are right. Opinions may be mistaken. Love never is. So in thinking about false optimism, maybe I should have also put this under sentimentality, which is something I also want to talk about in another lecture. That's a fairly, very broad view of love and humility and tolerance. So that's one thing. The churches need to be tolerant. The other part of it, he says, is the second element, which is needed, is a clear insight into the main issues of modern Christianity and a sense of penitent shame that the Christian church should be quarreling over little matters when the world is dying of great needs. So there's a concern again with the world. We need to respond to the world. We can't get too bogged down in doctrinal details. He goes on, if during the war, when the nations were wrestling upon the very brink of hell, and at times all seemed lost, you chanced to hear two men in an altercation about some minor matter of sectarian denominationalism, could you restrain your indignation? You said, what can you do with folks like this who, in the face of colossal issues, play with the tiddlywinks and peccadilloes of religion? So now, when from terrific questions of this generation, one is called away by the noise of this fundamentalist controversy, he thinks it almost unforgivable that men should tithe mint and anise and cumin and quarrel over them when the world is perishing for the lack of the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faith. He goes on, the present world situation smells to heaven, and now in the presence of colossal problems, which must be solved in Christ's name and for Christ's sake, the fundamentalists propose to drive out from the Christian churches all the consecrated souls who do not agree with their theory of inspiration. What immeasurable folly. Notice there, too, that Fosdick is very much attuned to the problems of the world. The church needs to solve the problems. The church needs to solve the problems in Christ's name. Again, a social gospel aspect to what Fosdick is saying here. It doesn't have to be in some kind of dogmatic, these are the principles of the social gospel somehow. So there were various responses to Fosdick. Clarence McCartney wrote one of those, Shall Unbelief Win? The Presbytery of Philadelphia also overtured General Assembly about the Fosdick situation, asking New York Presbytery to respond to this. It's also worth considering why Fosdick was so alarmed about fundamentalists, because there really wasn't a fundamentalist movement in the Presbyterian circles yet. So again, he's actually, as a Baptist, he's following developments in the Baptist world. And in 1921, 1922, you see the beginnings of conservative Baptists, Southern and Northern, beginning to make motions about liberalism in Baptist circles. And the World Christian Fundamentals Association, organizations like that, are oftentimes outlets for Baptists who are conservative and opposed to liberalism. So Fosdick was actually more likely responding to developments in the Baptist world than he was to the Presbyterian world. But that riled up, that rattled the cage of Presbyterians. And so Machen took a while for him in some ways to respond. And it's not necessarily clear that Machen responded directly, but the sermon that I mentioned in the last lecture that led Henry Van Dyke to leave the church in Princeton at the end of 1923 that Machen gave, it was his last sermon as pulpit supply there. I think it's possible to say that Machen was responding to Fosdick in a way in this sermon, because he does pick up on these ideas of intolerance and liberty and actually embraces them. So this is a sermon that was called The Present Issue in the Church, again, December 1923. And he's talking about how to recover a great revival of religion, not like the first pretty good awakening or the second not so good awakening, but like the Reformation. He's talking about Luther and Calvin, that kind of revival of religion. And he says there are two classes of conditions which need to happen for the gospel to be recovered. First, there are those conditions which may be expected to appeal to all men, whether Christians or not, provided only they are seeking some spiritual advance. In the second place, there are those conditions which will be appreciated by Christians alone. So the first of these conditions is tolerance or religious liberty, the freedom of any citizens to hold, propagate, and teach to their children any form of religious belief they desire. Tolerance was a great achievement for our forefathers, but now apparently in America, it is being given up. So it's interesting that Machen in some ways agrees with Fosdick that tolerance is a great thing. But this is civil tolerance. This is not ecclesiastical tolerance. He's saying tolerance is a great achievement of the American political system. He thinks it's under threat because of all sorts of progressive legislation that's happening at state, local, federal levels, and he thinks this is something that will appeal to all men. So that's one of the conditions, is actually tolerance. He thinks tolerance is a good thing, like a liberal Protestant, conceivably. But then he goes on to say, the second of the general conditions favorable to any spiritual advance is honesty, just plain old-fashioned honesty of speech. Then he goes on to say, formerly, when men had brought to their attention perfectly plain documents like the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession or the New Testament, they either accepted them or else denied them. Now they no longer deny, but merely interpret. Every generation, it is said, must interpret the Bible or the Creed in its own way. But sometimes I wonder just how far this business of interpretation will go. I am, let us say, in a company of modern men. They begin to test my intelligence. At first, they test me on the subject of mathematics. What does 6 times 9 make? I am asked. I breathe a sigh of relief. Many questions might place me very low in the scale of intelligence, but that question I think I can answer. I raise my hand hopefully. I know that when I say 6 nines are 54, but my complacency is short-lived. My modern examiner puts on a grave look. Where have you been living? He says, 6 nines are 54. That is the old answer to the question. In my ignorance, I am sometimes somewhat surprised. Why, I say, everybody knows that. That stands in the multiplication table. Do you not accept the multiplication table? Oh, yes, says my modern friend. Of course I accept the multiplication table. But then I do not take a static view of the multiplication table. Every generation must interpret the multiplication table in its own way. And so, of course, I accept that the proposition that 6 nines are 54, but I interpret that to mean that 6 nines are 128. Then he goes on to ask about, what do you think happened about the resurrection? I mean, he walks through history of America, the Declaration of Independence, but then he comes to the resurrection. This friend asks him, "What do you think happened?" I am asked, after Jesus was laid in the tomb near Jerusalem. To that question, I also have a very definite answer. "I will tell you what I think happened," I say. "He was laid in the tomb, and then the third day he rose again from the dead." At this point, the surprise of my modern friend reaches its height. The idea of a professor in a theological seminary actually believing that the body of a dead man really emerged from the grave. Everyone, he tells me, has abandoned that answer to the question long ago. But I say, "My friend, this is very serious. That answer stands in the Apostles' Creed as well as the center of the New Testament. Do you not accept the Apostles' Creed?" "Oh, yes," says my modern friend, "of course I accept the Apostles' Creed. Do we not say it every Sunday in church? Or if we do not say it, we sing it. Of course I accept the Apostles' Creed. But then, do you not see, every generation has a right to interpret the creed in its own way? And so now, of course, we accept the proposition that on the third day, he rose from the dead, but we interpret that to mean the third day, he did not rise again from the dead." So he goes on. This is the problem with liberalism and this problem of interpretation. And so I think this sermon could well be a response to Fosdick and the sort of looseness of liberals in their handling of tolerance, fair play, but also specific assertions of Christianity. So that's part of what's happening in New York, but another part of what's happening in New York is the ordination of liberals. And in particular, 1922, in combination with Fosdick's sermon, there is the ordination of two ministers who would not affirm the virgin birth. They did not deny it, but they would not affirm it. And one of these ministers would become famous. This was Henry Pitt Van Dusen, who would eventually become the president of Union Seminary in the 1940s and 1950s. He was a Cold War hawk. During those decades, he was very friendly with the Dulles brothers, who were, in important respects, responsible for Cold War policy. John Foster Dulles, the Dulles of Dulles Airport in Washington, D.C., who was Secretary of State during the Eisenhower administration, was an attorney, and he was actually responsible for defending, at presbytery level, defending these ministers who would not affirm the virgin birth of Christ. So there's something going on in New York liberal Presbyterianism that beyond Fosdick. But it's also important to consider to put this in perspective, failure to affirm the virgin birth, not a denial, failure to affirm, is that the Presbyterian Church was already on record as declaring five necessary and essential doctrines of the faith. This had begun in 1892, when there was a question of inerrancy of Scripture. The Church went on record affirming that, but then in 1910 and in 1916, the Church had affirmed also five cardinal doctrines of the faith, or essential and necessary articles of the faith. This goes back to the Adopting Act of 1729 in colonial Presbyterianism, when the American Church adopted the Confession of Faith and Catechism. The language of essential and necessary, or necessary and essential, I think it's necessary and essential, is part of the language of the Adopting Act itself, which is why that language is important. And those five doctrines included the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the atonement, and a belief in miracles, supernatural element of the gospel. So the Church was on record as affirming these as necessary and essential. And now you have ministers ordained who would not affirm at least one of those doctrines considered to be necessary and essential. So this is, again, a reason for the bringing the situation more to a head with the ordination of these men in the Presbytery of New York. And just for the record, in American Presbyterian history, New York is usually the scene of liberalism in the church. Philadelphia is the place where conservatism happens. It was true for the the controversy between new side, old side in the 18th century, old school, new school in the 19th century, and now again between liberals and conservatives in the church. So again, the Presbytery of Philadelphia brings an overture to remedy the situation in New York. There is an effort to reaffirm the essential and necessary articles, and that again is reaffirmed at the General Assembly of 1923. The church will not approve, at least indirectly, it won't approve of what happened in New York. It's curious that at that same General Assembly in 1923, William Jennings Bryan is a commissioner, and what he was interested in at that assembly was not what was happening in New York, but he was worried about the spread of evolution at Presbyterian colleges and schools. He was also interested in restricting access to alcohol. It was already the era of prohibition, but he wanted to make sure that Presbyterian officers in the church would have nothing to do with alcohol. So that's where William Jennings Bryan's fundamentalism, religious conservatism, was geared. It was geared toward evolution, geared toward prohibition. So you have the beginning. This is the makings of the Presbyterian controversy. Liberals in New York City, Fosdick's objection to fundamentalists. In the backdrop, of course, is the Plan of Union, but that really hasn't come to the surface yet. So one further element of this, of liberalism in the church, again, it partly in response to what the General Assembly did in 1923 by reaffirming those necessary and essential doctrines. Liberals in New York, again, it is in New York, not just the city, but the state, the Synod of New York as well, they write an affirmation designed to safeguard the unity and liberty of the Presbyterian Church. This is also known as the Auburn Affirmation. Comes out in 1923, but reaffirmed in 1924. And it has, initially, it has comes out with the signatures of 150 ministers. In 1924, it comes out with close to 1,300 names on it. And what this affirmation does is, first of all, to question the legality of the General Assembly declaring articles of faith necessary and essential. They deny that the General Assembly has that kind of power. And actually, Machen agreed with the liberals on this point, that the power in American Presbyterianism resides in the presbytery. The presbyteries are the ones that ordain. The General Assembly has limited powers. So in a sense, liberals were onto something, even though, of course, they weren't objecting to this until 15 years after the fact. But then they go on to question the nature of confessionalism in the church. And this is a serious point, and this is what really animated Machen and other conservatives. This is point four from the Auburn Affirmation. The General Assembly of 1923 expressed the opinion concerning five doctrinal statements that each one is an essential doctrine of the church and of our standards. On the constitutional ground which we have before described, we are opposed to any attempt to elevate these five doctrinal statements or any of them to the position of tests for ordination or for good standing in our church. Furthermore, this opinion of the GA attempts to commit our church to certain theories concerning the inspiration of the Bible, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, and the continuing life and supernatural power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that word theory. These are theories that the General Assembly is committing the church to. We hold most earnestly to these great facts and doctrines. We all believe from our hearts that the writers of the Bible were inspired of God, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and through him we have our redemption, that having died for our sins, he rose from the dead and is our ever-living Savior, that in his earthly ministry he wrought many mighty works, and by his vicarious death and unfailing presence he is able to save to the uttermost. Some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly as satisfactory explanation of those facts and doctrines. But we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion. So they want a latitude, a breadth of theories to interpret these facts and doctrines. This is getting right into the area that Machen was objecting to about interpretation. You can interpret these doctrines and facts such that you can interpret them away. It's also, though, curious to see their use of this language of theories and facts or doctrines. People like William Jennings Bryan, who were opposed to evolution, often distinguished between facts and theories. And oftentimes they were ridiculed for not understanding the nature of biology, how science works. You can't just talk about it as a theory versus a fact. But here, liberals are doing the exact same thing, using theories and facts against each other to find wiggle room around the confession of faith. So this leads to, eventually, the showdown of 1925. If 1920 was a big date in Presbyterian history and in Machen's life, 1925 was the maybe even when the crisis peaked and when it then began to go down to defeat for conservatives, when conservatives began to experience defeat. Machen had wanted separation of the two parties. He argued for that in Christianity and Liberalism. But again, union is very much in the air. So the moderator of the General Assembly, 1925, is Machen's colleague, Charles Erdman. I'll say more about him in another lecture. But at one point, again, the General Assembly is willing to reaffirm the virgin birth as an essential article of the faith. And people who have read memoirs from liberals who were at the General Assembly have read that these liberals were ready to walk. They were ready to walk out of the church just the way the New School walked out of the General Assembly of 1837 to form a separate communion. Erdman didn't want that to happen, so he intervened to establish a special commission. Whenever Presbyterians form committees, what happens? Well, maybe a mixed bag forming a committee, but it's a way to avoid a separation. So that's what happened. Erdman, it should also be noticed, and I'll say more about him, but he was not a liberal. He was much more of an evangelical, a conservative of an evangelical stripe. So he appoints this committee, the special committee of 1925, comes along to study what's at work, what's causing the controversy in the church. That's their task. How did we get to this situation where we have these two sides divided? Why are people willing to leave the church? Why are conservatives so worked up about these essential and necessary doctrines? And Machen is one of the conservatives to testify to this special committee. They identify two, at least as part of their work, the committee. They interview two prominent liberals. That's Henry Sloan Coffin, a prominent New York City pastor, and William Adams Brown, a professor of theology at Union Seminary, and then they interview Clarence McCartney, who was then pastor at Arch Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. They also interview Machen. And Machen's testimony to that committee, he wrote it out and had it printed up in a pamphlet. This is his statement. It's in the Selected Shorter Writings volume that I was able to put out with P&R Books, but he notices five aspects that are evidence of liberalism in the church, and these are responsible for the controversy in the church. First of all, he starts with the Plan of Union from 1920. After that, he goes to Harry Emerson Fosdick's preaching in New York, a liberal Baptist preaching in a Presbyterian pulpit. Then he goes on to mention the Auburn Affirmation. Then he goes on to mention the ordination of those two pastors by the Presbytery of New York. And then finally, he talks about, in somewhat vague ways, the attitude of members of boards and agencies in the Presbyterian Church. So those are the five examples of liberalism in the church that Machen talks about. But the report came back from the special committee in two tranches. One, a preliminary report came in 1926, and that report basically identified conservatives as the problem. They were the ones that were causing the controversy. They were the ones who were making accusations against liberals. They were the ones who weren't going through the courts of the church to make these accusations. And there was a kind of implicit warning that anyone who's going to make any accusations against the church needed to do it through the primary means of church courts. And it's hard for me when reading that not to think that they were identifying Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. One of the criticisms of Machen's book was that he didn't name names in the book. He didn't say who the liberals were. But one of the reasons why he didn't name names is that he wasn't prepared to go to court against these men either. So it's a hard thing to balance, perhaps. So that was part of the report that came back in 1926. The final report came in 1927. And that final conclusion is basically a kind of plan. It's an affirmation of a program for the church to maintain its position in the world of the American mainstream. It needs to harness all of its resources, educate its members well, so that they can continue to participate in the transformation of the world, of American society, but to continue this plan of progressive Christianity. If you rock the boat, if you split the church, the Presbyterian Church won't be able to participate in that progressive rebuilding, maintaining of Christian America. So it's a very optimistic presentation of what the controversy in the church was. Blame the conservatives. We still have this work to do of the church, and that's what we're going to be committed to doing. And this is basically the way the Presbyterian Church USA tries to get around the controversy in the church. The question is whether it will actually resolve the controversy or not. That's the cliffhanger for this lecture, and I'll come back in another lecture to say that what the answer to that cliffhanger is.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video online entirely for free at reformedforum.org, and they include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about these courses and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support. Thank you so much.